1 Timothy chapter 5 from verse 17 to the end, and our theme this evening is honouring, disciplining and ordaining elders. Honouring, disciplining and ordaining elders. The apostle has generally referred to various groups in the first two verses. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Then he's spoken of widows in distress, and also of widows who engage in the service of Christ, in assisting in the ministry of mercy of the church. Now he turns again to the matter of elders, and this should impress upon us how important the apostle regarded it, that the eldership of the church should be right. The elders watch for the souls of the people, they govern the church, and so great attention must be paid to ensuring that things are right on this point. And so, although he gave the list of qualifications in chapter 3, along with the deacons, he now returns to this theme because of its importance and the necessity that Timothy should have a clear grasp of the kind of men who should be elders in the church and how to conduct himself toward them. First of all then, honouring elders. Honouring elders. Verse 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Here the apostle uses the term elder rather than bishop or overseer, which he'd used in chapter 3. The term bishop or overseer describes the work of an elder. That may be a reason why in the lists of qualifications which were read out, he uses this term, because it describes the work. Because men who have thoughts of the eldership should be focused on the work rather than the office itself. And having said that, we've also noticed that the apostle tends to use the word bishop or overseer in situations where the Gentiles are being addressed, and these lists would be read out, these lists of qualifications. And it may be also that he uses the term overseer or bishop when addressing Gentiles, and because they would be more familiar with that term, whereas the Jews were quite familiar with the idea of eldership in Israel. But here in verse 17 it is clear that there are two kinds of elders. Not only are there those who rule and those who rule well, those who do a good job, but that's not the distinction we're thinking of at the moment. It's clear that there are those who rule, and there are among them those who labour in the word and in doctrine. This particular verse featured very prominently in the debates in the Westminster Assembly, for example, over the whole question of the office of ruling elder. There were some who did not accept that as well as the ministers of the word, there should be other elders in the church. And so this verse featured at considerable length in the debates of the Westminster Assembly. And when the Scottish Church was asked to send representatives to the Westminster Assembly, they deliberately, and quite deliberately, sent four ministers and two ruling elders, in order that from the outset they should make it clear that Scottish Presbyterianism believed in ruling elders as well as ministers who were to take care of the oversight of the Church of God. Now this verse, I think, makes it clear that all the elders rule, and all the elders to that extent must be apt to teach. They must be capable of giving biblical direction and instruction as they care for the individual. Some labor, and the word is a strong one, the idea of arduous, exhausting toil, they labor in the word or preaching and in doctrine or teaching. So some, all elders rule, but some of them labor in the word and in doctrine. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And now there's a mixture there of the ordinary offices that continue and the extraordinary gifts and offices that were simply for the apostolic age. But you'll see that it mentions teachers and it also mentions governments. And so this verse indicates that there are those who govern, and the work of teaching, the regular preaching and teaching of the word, is distinct from government. Romans chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8, again, the mixture of the ordinary and the extraordinary. But verse 7, Romans 12, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There again, teaching and ruling are distinguished. So those elders who constantly preach the word of God, and we often now use the term, the general term used in Scripture for preachers of the word, the term ministers, are not the only governors of the church. There are to be other elders, not regularly preaching, but equally governing and caring for the flock, and who have sufficient doctrinal grasp and ability that they can instruct the members of the church and direct them in a biblical manner when counsel is needed. And so each congregation is to have several elders, of which at least one is to be a minister of the word. And that is biblical Presbyterianism, that every congregation should have a body of elders, and within that body of elders, at least one is to be a minister of the word of God. Clearly, once the apostles and their assistants, like Timothy and Titus, had passed away and the prophets had gone, then the teaching elders came more into prominence. And that is obvious, that in the apostolic days, when there were apostles and when there were evangelists who were assistants to apostles, like Timothy and Titus and Luke and so on, and when there were prophets, then clearly the teaching elders, their role would not be as to the fore as it became when these offices or when these gifts passed away. But nevertheless, even then, there were elders who ruled, and among those elders, there were some who ministered the word of God regularly and constantly. Then the honor envisaged, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. What is this honor? And a great deal has been written on this, and it is quite difficult to determine. Fundamentally, it means that they must receive what is due. The elders are to be respected for their office, but doubly so if they are exemplary in that office, the elders that rule well. If they exert themselves and show a godly example in the work of the eldership, in governing and leading the flock of God, they are to be doubly honoured. But then he says, especially those who labour in the word and in doctrine. As part of the honour due to them, they are to receive payment, since their daily work, their labour, is the preaching of the word of God. And so the sense then is evidently this: all the elders are to receive what is due to them. Honour and respect for their office, all the more so if they fulfil it well. But also due to those whose constant work is the preaching of the word is financial remuneration. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 to 14, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And there the apostle in verse 9 of that passage uses the same text as he quotes in our present passage, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. And he uses it to establish the fact that the ministers of the word are to be financially supported by the church of God. Again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Communicate there is used in the, we use communicate in the sense of words, speech, but its older, broader usage means to convey to and to share with in all good things. And so it's saying that the taught are to support financially those who teach. And so the general rule is, give what is due, the respect and honour to all the elders, doubly so those who rule well. But in the case of those who labour in the word and in doctrine, that honour is to extend to financial support. But then let's notice the use of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 in verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now the context of this verse in Deuteronomy is that of conduct between men and women towards each other. And the apostle here, and in 1 Corinthians 9, to which we've just referred, applies the general principle of giving what is due to other man-to-man obligations. And so the Lord, in putting this verse in Deuteronomy, was teaching a principle of giving what is due for work done, which the apostle applies in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and here to the work of the elders, and especially the labour in the word and in doctrine. It's interesting to note that our Westminster Confession uses this verse, or this verse as quoted in 1 Corinthians 9, as a proof text in the chapter on the law of God. The particular paragraph that it refers to is in chapter 19, paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith, where it says to them, that's speaking about Israel, To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. And that phrase, further than the general equity thereof may require, this verse, as quoted in 1 Corinthians 9, is given as a proof text. So evidently, the Westminster Assembly saw the Apostles' use of this verse in 1 Corinthians 9 as an example of this general equity required in the judicial laws of the Old Testament. And the picture here of the ox on the threshing floor is as follows. The threshing floor was normally a circular piece of level ground and exposed to the wind. And the unbound sheaves of grain were laid out in circles, and the oxen were driven over them, so that the trampling of the hooves of the oxen would shake the ripe grain out of the ears. Sometimes they would use oxen with a sledge with sharp stones on the bottom to the same effect. So the trampling of the oxen treading on the corn was to separate the ripe grain. Now sometimes pagans would muzzle the ox so that the ox would trample, but the ox couldn't eat any of the grain. But the Lord told Israel not to do that. And he told them not to do that, not simply out of concern for the oxen, but to establish the principle among men that labor is to receive its due reward. And that's why the apostle uses that text in this place and in 1 Corinthians 9. But then let's also notice the combined use of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 with Luke 10 verse 7. Because you'll see there it says, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now the second quotation is from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. The same house, remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And you'll see that the context is when the Lord sent the 70 out, and if they came to a place and they were well received, they were to stay there and they were to eat and drink there, because the laborer is worthy of his hire or his reward. And the Apostle Paul is quoting those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is worth noting, and we saw this recently at our monthly after church meeting, is that the Apostle says, the scripture saith, and he quotes Deuteronomy, and he quotes Luke's Gospel. Now, quite evidently, Luke's Gospel was written by this time, otherwise the Apostle wouldn't quote it as scripture. And he quotes Deuteronomy and Luke's Gospel together as scripture. And it's clear that there was an emerging body of writings, a developing body of writings known as scripture. That is, there was an emerging canon of scripture, canon in the sense of a rule, those books held to be the word of God. And so the apostle quotes Deuteronomy, yes, the Old Testament, but he also quotes the Gospel of Luke. And Luke 10 verse 7 teaches the same principle as in Deuteronomy, that labor is to receive its due recompense, whether in respect or in financial payment. So then, honouring elders. Secondly, disciplining elders. Disciplining elders. Verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Here we have, first of all, response to accusation. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Satan attacks the people of God by causing false accusation. But particularly the leaders of the church, the elders, are exposed to Satan's assaults in this regard. Therefore, special care is needed. Elders exercise discipline in the church, and that can create hostility and resentment, which is fertile ground for slander. Ministers publicly preach the word of God, and Satan has a vested interest in ruining their reputation. And so the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, warns Timothy and seeks to institute a protection, if you like, of the reputation of the elders of the church against false accusation. He refers to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. You can compare chapter 17 verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. The Lord Jesus refers to this in John chapter 8 and verse 17. John 8 and verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, but in this case it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation. In other words, the charge is not even to be received. It's not even to be considered or investigated unless there are at least two witnesses. This rule is often ignored, and damage is done to a minister or to a ruling elder simply by one discontented troublemaker. And it should not be. This is given for the good of the church. But then notice also, when accusation has been received and proved, or when sin is self-evident, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. In the Old Testament, the ruler had to pay heavier for his offenses. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Compare verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth something against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, that he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. So there was a greater penalty for the rulers of the people. The erring elder must be rebuked before all. Now, it's not perhaps totally clear who the all is. At the very least, it is all the other elders, if not all the congregation, because his sin as an elder requires a more open rebuke. And if his sin is public, or if his sin has been committed in his capacity as an elder, it must be publicly rebuked, that others may fear with a godly fear of evil doing. You see, office in the church brings greater responsibility. Yes, there are privileges, greater protection against slander, but where there is sin, the sin is greater, and the rebuke must be greater because of the office that is held. But then also notice the charge to be impartial. Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, God the judge of all, the final judge of all, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom God judges. He judged the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The elect angels, they're called elect because God chose in eternity, God chose which of the angels that he created would be kept by his power from sinning against him. If you want to know more about that, it's in the larger catechism. Why did some angels sin and some did not sin? If they were sinless, if they were created without sin, why did some sin and not some not sin? Well, the answer is that God chose some of them that he would keep from sinning and not others. That's bewildering, isn't it? But it means that even a sinless creature is dependent upon the power of God to continue sinless. We don't understand that. The origin of sin is perhaps beyond us. But we can and must say what Scripture does tell us, that the reason the angels, the holy angels, remained holy was because of the election of God, the choice of God. But these angels, these elect angels, they observe the church. We know that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. The angels observe the order and the doings of the church of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They observe. They behold God's glory as his grace is displayed in that holiness and that submission to God's word and that submission to the created order that the church of Christ displays in this world. They marvel at the effects of grace. And these angels will attend the great judge at the last day when the Lord Jesus shall appear with his mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God. And these angels are examples of perfect holy obedience. And so the apostle says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, before God, the infinite God, and before the second person of the Godhead who had been manifest in the flesh and who would judge all, and the elect angels that would attend him when he comes in his glory. He says, I charge thee that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Partiality, the idea of leaning to one side. How frequent partiality is a blemish in the life of the Church of Christ. that when it comes to matters of discipline, it's not just what has that person done, but who are they? Who are they related to? How many people will be upset? These things ought not to be. Thirdly, ordination of elders. Ordination of elders, verse 22 to the end. Ordination, not in a hurry. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. The laying on of hands is an act of ordination by the governors of the church. Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, we've seen it many times. Acts 6 verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Or in chapter 13 and verse 3, Paul and Barnabas, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. Timothy himself, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is, the body of elders. And so the laying on of hands is an act of government. It's not to be confused with the apostolic laying on of hands to convey miraculous gifts. That has ceased. But laying on of hands as an act of government continues in the church of God. And rash ordination of unqualified men can bear bitter and prolonged and disastrous fruit. Someone aspires to office. The elder's responsible, whether the custom is that for ruling elders and deacons it's a session, for ministers it's usually the wider body, the presbytery, but there's essentially no difference. It's a body of elders responsible for the ordination of a man to office. And here's this man who's keen to hold office, and they're not sure about him at all. But then they think, if we say no, who will we upset? He's got a lot of friends. And they buckle. And the church suffers the effects for years afterwards. All because they were cowards and loved themselves and loved a quiet life, but they didn't have the guts, the spiritual guts, to say no. And it's not in the man's interests either to ordain a man to office in the church who clearly shouldn't hold that office biblically. It's one of the unkindest things that anyone can do to a man. What's he going to do with the office? He'll either become inflated with pride, or he'll be overwhelmed, or he'll become totally discouraged and demoralized. He doesn't qualify. He shouldn't be ordained. And the apostle tells Timothy to be separate from the sins of the church's government. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. If wrongly ordained, if Timothy went along with it, perhaps other officers, other elders said, yes, we want to ordain this man. Timothy knew fine well that he shouldn't be, and if he just goes along with it, he partakes in their sins and he partakes in the man's sins when he is in office and when he uses that office sinfully. Well, who put him there? Paul is saying, well, you did, Timothy.
You knew he shouldn't have been. And now he's wrecking the church. You put him there. You and the others, you put him there.
So don't do it.
But then the purity required. He says, keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities.
Timothy had known the Old Testament scriptures from boyhood. Numbers chapter 6 gives the laws governing Nazarites. If you look at Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. And it may be that the apostle is making sure that Timothy does not think the purity required when he says keep thyself pure includes the Nazarite form of ceremonial separation and purity. In other words, verse 23 isn't just an aside disconnected from what goes before and what comes after. The apostle is saying keep thyself pure, but don't think that means that you must be a totally water drinker and drink no wine like the Nazarites. Timothy seems to have suffered from frequent stomach problems, and there are indications, albeit indirect, that he was of a somewhat nervous disposition. So in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. There are slight indications here that Timothy was perhaps by temperament inclined to fearfulness, to timidness, and so this was connected with having a nervous stomach, a bad stomach. He frequently had stomach problems. And perhaps in order to avoid any possible appearance of lingering at his wine, he had been drinking only water, which, especially at that time, would not have helped his stomach. And so the apostle exhorts him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, wine in Scripture is fermented grape juice. There's no question of that. In Scripture, there is no such thing as totally non-alcoholic wine. It doesn't exist. In order to produce non-alcoholic wine, a process was devised only in recent times. Wine in Scripture was fermented grape juice, albeit the alcoholic content was quite limited, yet nonetheless, there's no question that it was fermented grape juice. And so there was care needed. The scriptures unsparingly condemn drunkenness, but the apostle does not require total abstinence of Timothy, all the more when it will be beneficial for his stomach. And so he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. But then, why wait? Going back to the question of ordaining elders, which is taken up again in verse 24 from verse 22. He's told Timothy in the meantime to keep pure from the sin of false ordin, of wrong ordination. And then he's digressed to say, not that the purity required means you mustn't drink any wine. You would be better drinking some for your stomach. Now he comes back to the question of ordination. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after,
Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. He's talking about bad men and good men, basically. In verse 24, he's saying some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Some men are obviously disqualified from office. It stands out a mile the moment you meet them. As soon as you see them, you know that man couldn't be an elder in the church. It's obvious. His sins go beforehand, and they go before to judgment. They're there before any judgment is made about his suitability. They're glaring. They come. His sins are so obvious. They, as it were, come like a fanfare in front of him. It's quite clear. But he says, some men, they follow after. Their sins follow after their initial appearance. You meet the man before you meet his sins. Some people, their sins are so obvious, you know about them before you hardly know the man. But some, it's the other way around. You meet the man, he seems all right. But afterwards, it becomes clear. The sins follow. The sins follow the introduction. And given a bit of time, it becomes clear this man shouldn't be here. But then, verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. He's saying, those who are exemplary in godliness, it's usually obvious. The good works of some are manifest beforehand. But if it's not obvious, it won't be hid for long. It will become clear. It cannot otherwise be hid. If it's not obvious, it will become so. But give it time. And that's what he's saying, give it time. Because what men really are, sometimes it's obvious quickly, but sometimes it's not. Men can be far worse than they seem. And sometimes they're far better. There are men who aren't terribly impressive at first sight. But as you go on, you get to know them, you find there are qualities of godliness there that come out. But on the other hand, there are some men who are very impressive at first sight. But if you give it a bit of time, you find that they're not quite what they seem. So he's saying, lay hands suddenly on no man. Well, how do we apply this? Well, very briefly. Firstly, the seriousness of the care of the flock of God. The apostle took it very seriously. He writes to Timothy and he says, you need to know how to behave in the house of God until I come. Here's something. Here's the kind of men who must be elders. Here's how to proceed. And if they go off the rails, this is what you must do. There's none of this, well, my father was an elder, and his father was an elder, and my grandfather, and therefore I should be an elder too. I'm saying that sometimes godliness can be exemplary within families. That's a wonderful thing when that is the case. But there's no automatic qualification simply because of pedigree, nor because of social status. We all know there are churches where if someone's a bank manager or a solicitor, they'll be made an elder. Whereas if they're manual worker of some kind, no matter how godly, they'll not be made an elder. How offensive to Christ. How disgusting. What an insult to the King of the Church. We learn also that time must be taken, even if it offends people. people who are genuinely godly won't be offended at cautiousness. The man who says, well, if you're not going to make me an elder straight away, I'm going to leave, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. That man should never be an elder. The kind of men who should be hold office in the church are the kind of men who will respect caution. But then finally, it's Christ's church. It's his church. So he sets the rules and they're non-negotiable. Our forefathers, particularly the Scottish Covenanters, were utterly unbending on the fact that Christ is the King and Head of the Church. He says how it should be governed and by whom it should be governed. And there should be no compromise of the laws of Christ over his church. It's his church. He builds the church. Can we expect his blessing if we ignore what he says? He set these standards in his word, and they must not be compromised, no matter how much a man says he feels led to a particular office. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But his feelings are not the final test. The word of God is, nothing else. Such care by Christ for his flock. Wouldn't we expect it of him? Of course we would. He gave himself for his church. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. Those of you who are parents, do you hand over your children to just anybody? Do you think Christ would approve in his word that his flock, his sheep, his lambs should be put under the care of just anybody? Of course not. He loves his people for their good. He says, these men and no other must be overseers. Church of God. We ought to admire the wisdom and the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Church. Let Zion's children be joyful in their King.